If you have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 23. We are nearing the end of our journey in this great book. What a study it has really been. I have thoroughly enjoyed preaching through the Gospel of Luke. It seems as though when you go to Bible conferences, you will often get sermons from gospel accounts, but rarely Luke for some reason. I don't know. It seems like Luke is avoided to some extent, but wow, how rich Luke has been for us. We'll begin reading in verse 1, Luke chapter 23. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man," but they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." We'll stop there for the day. This plan by the religious elite in Israel, this plan to get rid of Jesus has been in the works for a long time. Fueled mostly by jealousy, they've essentially been trying to kill him since he began his ministry, but they couldn't. They couldn't lay hands on him. It was not yet his time. It was not yet the time that God had ordained for him to die. There were things to do before he got to Calvary. But we've made it to this point in Luke when things are now rolling right on time, I'll add. And all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Just as it needs to be. So at the end of chapter 22, or at least near the end of chapter 22, beginning in verse 47, Judas actually approaches Jesus with this mob to arrest him in the dark of night when nobody would really see it. And perhaps one of the most treacherous things about it is that he came to the place where he knew Jesus would be having nighttime prayer. And that's where he sought to arrest him. From John's account, we know that Jesus was first taken to Annas' house, the man that had been high priest until he was deposed from his position, until he was relieved of duty by the Romans. I'd only guess because he was causing some type of uproar, politically, I would suppose. And Annas had no actual power. He wasn't the high priest any longer, but he did have a lot of influence. But it was only influence. So he had to send him to Caiaphas, the current high priest. And during the nighttime hours, when trials never should have been going on, they held this mockery of justice, which was illegal by Jewish standards in every way, and they put Jesus through this trial of sorts. They may have included a few of the representatives of the Sanhedrin at that time. It seems that way from what we read in some of the other Gospels. Maybe a pre-trial type hearing. And that trial lasted until the wee hours of the morning. But it seems like maybe around 2 or 3, that ended. And some of the chief priests and the scribes and elders, they were able to lay down maybe for a little bit and take a nap, even with everything that they've done. But they didn't allow Jesus to. They left him with the soldiers who were mocking him as they beat him. Verse 63 tells us in chapter 22. Then early in the morning, probably at least 5 o'clock, perhaps earlier, they brought Jesus before their Supreme Court. They brought him before the Sanhedrin, doing their absolute best to get some trumped up charge that they could take to Pilate. And they succeeded. They believed him to be a blasphemer because in verse 69, Jesus says, "From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." He was making himself to be equal with God if he could sit at God's right hand. So the Jews have done all that they can do. They don't have the power of capital punishment. They cannot put him to death. So now it's time to go to the Gentiles. As illegal as this whole thing has been, a travesty of justice, a mockery, really, now they are trying to give the illusion that they're doing things by the book. They're going to take him to Pilate. The name of the sermon today is Synagogue and State United. Synagogue and state united. In our country, we hear a lot about the separation of church and state. But that's not what you see here in the gospel accounts. Here we see religion and politics not separate, but united. We're going to see Jesus before Pilate, before Herod, back before Pilate again. And though neither finds anything to convict Jesus for, especially not a capital crime, the Jews don't let up at all. And ultimately, at the end of the day, Jesus is going to be tossed aside as just a political scapegoat, so to say it. And all the while, he is the King of Heaven. Now, just so you know, before we get into our text, Luke does not record it, but Judas committed suicide about right here. In fact, Matthew chapter 27 says that Judas committed suicide after he had seen that Jesus was condemned. So apparently he stayed really close to the action as Jesus stood trial. He saw that Jesus had been condemned. He goes to the chief priests and he tries to return the money that they had given to him to deliver Jesus, but they don't want it. They say, "That's blood money. You can't put that in the treasury." Talk about hypocrisy. They gave him the blood money out of the treasury. And now they're saying, "Well, you can't put that money in the treasury. It's blood money." I mean, it just lifts up the level of wickedness that dwells in the hearts of these men. And so Judas felt guilty, not godly conviction. It's not the Holy Spirit convicting him. But like any human being, he felt remorse for betraying a man that when he looked back through history saw that Jesus had been nothing but good to him at all. And when he began to think about Christ, no doubt he couldn't see anything that Jesus had ever done worthy of death. And apparently that got into Judas as a human so much, he sees what's on the horizon. He sees that Jesus is about to be crucified, and he just can't take it. And so he kills himself because he thought he'd find relief. But he did not. In fact, he found a worse fate in death, because the moment that he took his last breath here, he awoke in flames on the other side. That happens right at this point here. But Luke doesn't record it, so we won't deal with it. Luke begins here and says that the whole company of them, those that we've been studying about, the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Now, this has been the goal of the Jewish religious and even the civil leaders for a while now. Remember, recently the Romans had disallowed the Jews from carrying out capital punishment. It's amazing, really, that Jesus came exactly at the perfect time that the Jews would be disallowed from carrying out capital punishment, because they would have stoned Jesus. And there were these prophecies hanging out here in the Old Testament that he had to fulfill, where he's going to be crucified. And so God just miraculously has Jesus born at this moment in time when they would be disallowed from carrying out capital punishment. They'd been looking for some charge to stick that they could carry to Pilate. And they feel like they found it. It's not going to sound quite like it did in the last chapter, though. It's going to sound differently when we get over here to the Gentiles. I'll explain as we go through. Luke then tells us that the whole company of them went to Pilate. The whole company. Now, there were 71 members of the Sanhedrin. Then you've got the chief priests. You've got the scribes. All of them carried him to Pilate. This would have been quite a crowd. And let me remind you that according to Jewish law, there was supposed to be a day waiting period before Jesus was sentenced. He was supposed to have 24 hours where another witness could be brought forth. In fact, as I understand, the members of the Sanhedrin were actually supposed to stay where they were for 24 hours just in case that witness did come forth. But you can see, just as they've done the entire time, they didn't care about their law at all. They didn't care about what was right. All they cared about was getting rid of Jesus. But they did want to give the impression that this whole thing was legal. So they go to the place they're supposed to go. They go to Pilate. So the entire Sanhedrin, along with the chief priests, the experts in the Jewish law, they go probably as a show of unity. In other words, probably by carrying all of these people, which may have numbered 100 people, they probably were saying, essentially, how could all of us be wrong about this man? It'd be one thing if one high priest took him. But they brought this mob, and they said, look, you try him, but there's no way we could all be wrong about this man. They are united in this front to get Jesus executed. A little bit about Pilate. We've talked about him before. He was the Roman prefect, the governor of Judea. And he was no friend of the Jews, which makes their approach to him all the more heinous. They did not like Pilate at all. And from what I can tell, he didn't care for them very much. But they were satisfied to go to the one that they disliked as long as he killed Jesus. That's what they were worried about at this point. It's said that Pilate actually hung worship images of the emperor all throughout Judea, even in Galilee, in Herod's district, and even in Jerusalem. In fact, according to history, this angered the Jews so badly that they petitioned Tiberius Caesar, who angrily told Pilate to take all of that down and put it in the pagan temple in Caesarea, where it actually more properly belonged. Interestingly enough, one of one of Pilate's responsibilities as the prefect would have been to mint coins. Well, he had his time again when he minted some coins, apparently, with pagan religious symbols on them for the Jews to use. You can see why this relationship between Pilate and the Jews was not a good one. In fact, back in Luke chapter 13, which we covered a while back, Pilate had mingled the blood of some Jews that lived in Galilee with some type of sacrifices. Look, Pilate was not well liked, and you can see why. Now, it's difficult to know whether he was actually Herod's superior or not. They just held completely different positions and really answered to different people. Some writers would say, yes, he was definitely the superior of Herod. And I can see why Pilate was the Roman representative there in Judea. Herod was not. He was representing Rome, but not to the extent Pilate was. Pilate's position had him nearer to Caesar than Herod's did. Pilate was a Roman. Herod was not. Pilate was interested in how the things going on in Judea affected the Roman government. That's not really what Herod was concerned with. He was concerned with ruling his own territory. And him and Herod, as we read, we'll talk about here in a moment, they had some falling out. We really don't know exactly what that was, but we can guess. Probably it had to do with Pilate causing all of this uproar in Herod's area because he kept minting these pagan coins, he kept hanging up these pagan images, and it made Herod's ability to rule quite difficult. And so they seemingly had this falling out. You know, when you just read, you almost get the sense that Pilate is one of the more upstanding people in this passage. But that is not the case. Pilate was a wicked man. He was a power-hungry mongrel. He was no friend to God. He certainly was not a follower of Yahweh in any sense. And yet, this wicked man knew Jesus was innocent. That's quite condemning of the Jews themselves as they bring Jesus here before Pilate. Now remember, back in chapter 22, the Jews have charged Jesus with blasphemy. They've charged him with saying that he is God's son. He is going to sit on God's throne and rule the universe with the Father. So he, in effect, had to be deity himself. In fact, way back in the Good Shepherd sermon in John 10, you may recall that the Jews, after he preached that, picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus asked them specifically, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are going to stone me? Here's what the Jews said to him. It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, that's the exact same thing we see here in chapter 22. They accused Jesus of blasphemy because he dared to claim that he was God's son and he's going to sit with God on his throne and rule. But how much do you think Pilate cared about that religious squabble? None. Pilate didn't care what Jesus claimed to be. He didn't care if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God or not. That's not a charge Pilate could care about. In fact, the Jews don't even offer that here. They know Pilate doesn't care. Here's the charge they bring to Pilate. We found this man, and then they accuse him of three crimes: misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they said that Jesus was misleading our nations. This is just a political charge. This is suggesting that Jesus was the leader of this Jewish rebellion and that the Jews were about to rise up against the Romans and this guy's the one who's doing all of that. It's a lie. It's just a trumped up charge. That is not the case at all. And they knew it but they knew that that would get Pilate's ear. And that's all they're worried about. How do we get Jesus on the cross? Doesn't matter if we tell Pilate the truth or not. That's irrelevant. We just got to get Jesus crucified. Secondly, they say Jesus is forbidding the people to give tribute to Caesar. That is a complete fabrication. They made that up. In fact, back in chapter 20, the scribes and the chief priests actually sent spies to Jesus to ask him about this very thing. To say, is it lawful or not for us to give taxes to Caesar? What was Jesus' answer? Most of you could say it by heart. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's. So Jesus had publicly taught the people to pay taxes to Caesar. They trump this charge up. They just make this up. It's just a lie. It's a travesty of justice. And lastly, they say, he says he's the Messiah. Pilate doesn't care who Jesus says he is. Pilate is a pagan. He's a polytheist. Pilate probably was into the religion of Rome and the worshiping of all those Roman gods. But he does not care who Jesus says he is relative to the Jewish religion. So they clarify. Did you catch it? He says he is the Christ, comma, a king. Pilate does care about that. He doesn't care that Jesus claims to be the Messiah, but he does care if Jesus is claiming to be king. That's why they asked him in verse 67 of the last chapter, if you are the Christ, tell us. They didn't care if Jesus was really the Messiah. They wanted this charge to stick. They wanted to be able to go to Pilate and say, he's claiming he's king, not you, not Herod, and not Caesar. He is an enemy of the state. The irony here is that they actually did desire the Messiah to be the leader of a rebellion. That's what they wanted in a Messiah. The irony here is that they wanted the Messiah to come and break the yoke of Rome. They wanted the Messiah to be king. They just didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. And so they bring this charge to Pilate. And so Pilate looks at Jesus, interested in that, and he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus gives essentially the same answer he gave them earlier. You have said so. So you can see, they knew what they were doing. They knew how to play the politics here. Jesus doesn't deny that he is the rightful king, because he is the rightful king. But that wasn't the reason Jesus was on earth at this time. Jesus was on earth to die in the place of sinners. Jesus came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world at this time. And the Father's will is to get Jesus to the cross. And that's Jesus' will. Because Jesus' will is in conformity to the Father's. So Pilate looks at the chief priests. He looks at the crowds. He says, I find no guilt in this man. Whatever way the Jews took that answer, you have said so. Pilate took it completely opposite. They saw Jesus as a blasphemer when he answered this way. Pilate responds by saying, I find no guilt in this man. When the Sanhedrin heard that, some representative, probably the high priest, responds by saying, what further testimony do we need? He said it with his own mouth. Pilate hears the same words and he said, I don't find anything worthy of death in this man. And they were not in any way satisfied with Pilate's verdict. That is not what they wanted to hear. They wanted Pilate to say, okay, we'll throw him on a cross this morning. But Pilate doesn't. This man's not guilty. Quit wasting my time. But Luke says, they were urgent. They persisted. They kept on insisting. They were more fierce, I think the New King James says. Those are all good translations. It's probably really something of the idea they were adamant. They wouldn't let it go. They were not going to be satisfied until Jesus was hanging on a Roman cross. Nothing less than that was going to satisfy this crowd. And so they state, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. In other words, He's got the whole nation in turmoil and uproar. Was that true? No, it wasn't. They had the whole place in turmoil and uproar. They were the ones following Jesus around and trying to turn everybody against Him. They were the ones sending spies. They were the ones trying to trick Him into saying something wrong. Jesus wasn't the problem. But they say that anyway. Let me remind you of the time when Pilate is ruling. If you just look back through history, Pilate ruled during this 200-year period called the Pax Romana. It began about 27 B.C. It ended about 180 A.D. It was right at a 200-year period in which, from the world's point of view, the earth was at peace. One of the greatest times of peace that has ever been. And Pilate was ruling right during this time. And again, Rome was proud of the fact that there was peace in their empire. And it was Pilate's duty and responsibility to keep that peace. And so the Jews say, this man is disturbing the peace. You know your job, Pilate, essentially, they say, is to keep the peace, and he's being a problem. But they say a little something there that draws Pilate's attention. They say he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. You see the connection there. They mention Galilee. Pilate says, is he a Galilean? Is he from Galilee? Obviously, they answer in the affirmative. And when he, Pilate, learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Politics has not changed all that much in our day from this day. Politics was corrupt then. It is corrupt now. Pilate wants a decision to be made by somebody else because probably he just wants to get rid of this problem. He wants it to go away, and he wants to get back to ruling. Don't forget, Pilate was in a time when there was a lot of stress on him right now. What's going on in Jerusalem? Passover. 1 million-plus extra people in town. There's a lot of peace he's trying to keep. He can't just be dealing with one person. And so Pilate sends him to Herod. Pilate's praetorium, where trials went on, was about a 10-minute walk from Herod's Jerusalem palace. So, you know, we get this idea, well, this may have been a 2-hour ordeal getting him over there. No, it's about 10 minutes. Pilate may not have talked to them for 15 minutes. And he gets Jesus to walk 10 minutes over to Herod's palace. We're still really early in the morning at this time. Now, Herod was in Jerusalem at that time. That's not where his main palace was, but he did have a palace in Jerusalem. Why would he have been in Jerusalem at this time? He was probably there for the Passover. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, which is interesting when you close the Old Testament and the Jews are still in charge, so to speak, of their land. You open to the New Testament, you open it up, and there's an Edomite on the throne ruling. That's one of the interesting things about the New Testament opening up. But Herod had not been raised a pagan. He had been raised to at least go through the motions of practicing the Jewish religion. In fact, you may recall that the temple at this time is actually referred to as Herod's temple. He had given tons of money to enlarge it and make it better, to repair it. Now, from everything we can tell about Herod's life, he doesn't seem very spiritually drawn to the Jewish religion. It seems to be all ceremony for him. I say that because he just beheaded John the Baptist not too long back. We don't know exactly how long back, but that's the most recent thing we really read about Herod, is that he had beheaded John. And I imagine Jesus knew very well that had happened, don't you? Of course he did. He's the God of heaven. So it tells us here, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd long desired to see him. That's interesting, because back in chapter 13, some Pharisees had said to Jesus, "Get away from here, because Herod wants to kill you." You know, I think I told you back then, that was probably just made up. The Pharisees most likely just had that ploy of trying to get Jesus out of the area. At best, it's a rumor, but we see here, Herod actually had been long desiring to see Jesus. But we're not left in the dark about why. Because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him, so he questioned him at some length, but Jesus made no answer. Herod was not in any way interested in spiritual instruction. That is not what's going on here. He was not interested in Jesus as the Messiah, and he most certainly was not interested in Jesus as the Savior. Now, Luke states right here in black and white, Herod was hoping to see some sign done by him. Herod is interested in a magic show. Nothing more. Herod is just part of the evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign. And I'll add, sadly, many in Christendom today are interested in the same thing. Just a sign show. Now, it looks like Herod did all he could do to get a sign. In fact, Luke specifically says he questioned him at some length. So he talked to him for a while, trying to get him to do a sign. Jesus never answers Herod. We don't know for sure why Jesus didn't answer. Maybe because the man that really had the power to have him crucified, Roman's official, had already issued a not guilty verdict, and there was no need to worry about what Herod had to say. That's certainly a possibility. Or maybe, because he was acquainted with what Herod had done in beheading John, maybe it was just Herod's vileness that caused Jesus not to answer him. That certainly could have been true as well. We know this. Jesus is prepared to go to Calvary, and this is just a necessary step. And by the way, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers, so he opened not his mouth." Herod is doing his best to get Jesus to call fire out of heaven or something, and Jesus isn't even answering his questions. A power-hungry man like Herod must certainly have been irritated, to say the least. Jesus was silent, but the Jews weren't. Notice verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, passionately accusing him, intensely accusing him. With every bit of zeal that they could have, they were trying to get Herod to put him to death. They already failed in front of Pilate. Maybe Herod would do something. But he doesn't. He does, at least doesn't put Jesus to death. Now, he does more than Pilate did, as we read in verses 11 and 12. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him, Jesus, with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. If you were wondering about the true feelings of Herod, here you go, right here. This is how Herod really felt about Jesus. He didn't care about Jews. And Jesus, though He is the sovereign of the universe, He allows this worm to do this. Herod's not running this show. He thinks he is. But he's not running it. Jesus is pulling every string that there is to pull right here. Just as the Jews have done, so now the Gentiles do. They treated him with contempt and they mocked him. And Herod's soldiers go so far as to dress Jesus in clothing fit for a king purely out of mockery. Purely out of mockery. Then he sent him back to Pilate. Now understand, this actually would have been an official move. Officially, Herod has rendered a not guilty verdict by sending Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate says so in our text. We're not left to wonder about that. Herod would have done something if he felt Jesus was worthy of a crime of death. But he didn't. This last sentence is there and just almost reads odd for us. Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. Their friendship comes about relative to their mistreatment of the Son of God. How terrible. Luke even goes so far as to say, for before this time they had been at enmity with each other. Look, they had different goals, they had different world views, and Pilate, by all of these things that he had done, certainly did not help the situation. But just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees united together in their hatred of Jesus, despite their opposition to one another normally, so here, Pilate and Herod unite in their opposition to Jesus. And listen, if you aren't a believer in Jesus, you are arm in arm with Herod and Pilate and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So then Pilate, verse 13, tells us, he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. See what I'm saying? It's an official move by Herod sending him back. By Herod sending him back, Herod is saying, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. He'd have killed him if he thought there were charges there to do so. And Pilate says, look, behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. So Pilate and Herod have both examined Jesus. Neither of them have found a reason to execute him. But notice who Pilate speaks to. You may have missed it. The chief priests and the rulers and the people. Up to this point, this has been mostly the religious and civil leaders. But this time there's another group that is brought forth. The people. The people are brought in. Now, this certainly doesn't mean the entire nation was brought in. That would be millions of people. But this is a representative group of citizens that are brought in now. So Pilate is going to render verdict again. In fact, in the text we're going to deal with next week, Pilate is actually going to have a little bit of a back and forth with the chief priests and the rulers, and the people. And he's going to continue to say, there is nothing wrong with this man. He's done nothing. But we're soon going to learn just how fickle the crowds can be. The same people that have embraced Jesus just a few days ago and have hailed him in the triumphal entry as the Messiah, the King, Hosanna to the Son of David, that same crowd's going to say, crucify him. So Pilate, being a ruler, trying to keep the peace, he compromises a little bit. He says, I have not found him guilty of any charge that you've brought. Now what should he have done at that point? let him go. That's the only right thing to do. But Pilate's looking at a group of 100 leaders and more people. And he wants to do something to satisfy this group so there's not turmoil. And so we find the wickedness of Pilate a little bit, at least, to the fact that he's got this man that he knows is innocent, but he's willing to scourge him. That's what this is talking about. I will punish him. I will scourge him. And then I'm going to let him go. Let me explain to you what scourging is. We read over scourging like it's nothing. Scourging was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. If someone was going to be put to death, they were always scourged first. The only exceptions? Women, Roman senators, and soldiers, unless they had deserted the army. If they deserted the army, they'd scourge them too. The usual tool with which they scourged was a short whip, and they tied things to the end of it. Metal balls, pieces of bone, leather. They would tie them to the end and to other intervals up through each piece. And then the criminal was stripped of his clothes. Fully. And they made him stand against an upright post and they tied him to it. And the entire backside of the criminal was exposed to this flogging, either by one soldier that stood on either side of the criminal, and one would go and pull this way, and then the other one would go and pull this way, or either maybe one soldier would alternate sides, but it's the same thing at the end of the day. And the severity of the scourging was different from day to day to day. It wasn't ruled by any law. It depended little more than anything on the mood of the soldier. If he'd been cursed by the one in charge of him, he may scourge that criminal just a little bit more this day. There were no rules. It was intended to weaken the victim before he ever got to the cross. People could hang on a cross for days, but they didn't want that. They were looking for efficiency. And so scourging was meant to weaken the victim just short of collapse. They wanted to get him weak as water before they put him up on the cross. And these Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the back with full force. And the iron balls would cut deep into the flesh, and then finally they would cut into the internal tissues. And as it continued, then lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of blood flow, bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for the criminal to go into shock. That stage just before death. That's what they want. The extent of blood loss may have actually determined how long the criminal would be on the cross. Because if he'd lost enough blood, he may not be there long at all. He may just bleed to death. Well, Jesus wasn't convicted to execution by Pilate. But he does say he'll scourge him. And you think that any humane person, the religious leaders, the civil leaders, the people who Jesus had continually healed of every disease they brought to him, you think this would be enough? They're going to beat him within an inch of his life and then let him go. It's not enough. This is how bad humanity hates God. We fail to see it, but Romans tells us that we are at enmity with God. And Jesus was literally the embodiment
of deity.
And humanity hated him. I'm certain things look completely out of control to the disciples here. I'm certain that they look out of control maybe to you as we read through this, but I assure you, nothing is out of control at all. Jesus has already said, I lay my life down that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And he adds, this charge I have received from my Father. Look, you say, oh, how could he go through this? He willingly went through all this. He could have stopped this. One angel would have done it. Jesus said he could have called legions of angels at this point to rescue him. Let me give you some encouragement. This is God's plan. You say, man, it sure does look like the plan of the wicked Jews. Well, it certainly is, but God's the one pulling the string. He's allowing them to do what they want. These wicked men aren't the ones that predetermined this happened before the foundation of the world. Jesus has always been the lamb slain. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, recall, it says Jesus will bruise the head of the serpent. And that's what we see going on right here. We are right in the middle of that happening in this text, this part. Jesus is the one that worked all these events out to redeem our souls. He took this scourging for us. Now these two men, Pilate and Herod, have washed their hands, so to speak, of Jesus. Herod just mocked him. Pilate ultimately will give the order to kill him and ironically will literally stand up in front of the people and say, I'm innocent of this man's blood, and he will wash his hands. But I assure you that will not hold up at the judgment bar of God. He will stand for what he's done. The Bible says Pilate is guilty too. Herod wanted a magic show. Pilate just wanted this problem to go away so he could worry about peace in Judea. One thing we know for sure, neither of these had any real care about Jesus. Listen, both of these men stood feet away from the only hope of eternal life they would ever see. There is no hope in anyone else. Jesus is the only Savior the world has ever been in. And they stood feet from Him, and yet both of them saw Him as little more of a disturbance that they wished to get rid of. I mean, Herod would take Jesus if he'd entertain him. But he didn't really want Jesus. Pilate just wanted him gone so he could go back to life. And by the way, the crowds that had been brought in, they're going to say, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children and on our children's children. Now, you've heard the gospel. I mean, Jesus died in the place of sinners. He was buried. He rose again the third day for our justification. Who then are you arm in arm with? With Pilate? Herod? Because if you don't believe that Jesus was the Christ, then you are arm in arm with those men. You have rejected Him as either a lunatic or a liar. And yet He is the Son of God. Many today will take Jesus for some temporal entertainment. I fear there's a lot of church services going on right now where there's entertainment going on, and that's great, but just don't preach the text. We need the text. Many are coming to Jesus so that they can be healthier, wealthier, prosperous. That sounds a lot like Herod here. That's not the point. Listen, you are not promised that. In fact, if that is your goal in Christianity, then your faith is not in Jesus, it's in you. You are the center of your religious world if you come to Jesus just to make your life better. And effectively, we're joining arms with men like Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson or even Judas in rejecting Jesus, if that's how we view Him. Listen, repent of your sins and trust in Christ. There is no other way. You know, my goal and my hope is that you will, by God's grace, trust in Christ alone for your Savior. Let's pray. Stand with me, if you will. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot fathom. In fact, we cannot even begin to fathom really what You went through here. Yet, as we sing, You remain sovereign, Lord, still in control as Your perfect plan was fulfilled. Help us to grasp hold of those lyrics that we sing and understand them in reality. You know, we know that John's gospel actually tells us that You loved Your own until the end. And so while You are going through this mockery of a trial, we were the reason that You did this. Thank You so much. I don't even know how we would begin to thank You for everything that was done to save us from our sins. I mean, even if we served You like we really are called to do, it's still not enough. And yet here we are, still struggling at times. We sympathize with Paul, who said, "What I want to do, I don't. And what I don't want to do, that's what I do." And yet, as we study this passage before us today, Lord, You never wavered. Help us to follow Your great example. God, surely there are those among us today that are still yet in unbelief. We are certainly aware of that. God, there are those that have of yet not realized that they are rebels against Your cause. Now, I read this week a quote that said, "Because man is born a rebel, he's unaware that he is one." God, we know there are those here that are unaware that they're rebels against Your cause. We pray that You, by Your grace, will open their hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that You will show them that without Jesus, they are undone before You, that they cry out like Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips." We pray for the lost among us. We pray for the lost in our life. We pray that we would be a witness. God, empower Your word. Help it to change who we are. Thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy toward us, that which we do not deserve. Lead and guide our steps as we leave here today. I pray for Brian, even as he preaches this next hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.